Fundamentalism, the 27th talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought, was presented by David Crabtree on May 23, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
Fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is interesting for two reasons. One is it explains so much of what we see in the church around us right now. And the other is all of the unlikely movements that merged to create the phenomenon that's called fundamentalism. As some of the critics of fundamentalism pointed out, the different elements that came together are contradictory. But that did not stop it from happening. So those two things make it, I think, particularly interesting. I got most of my information from Fundamentalism and American Culture by George Marsden, which is I think is a very interesting book. And he traces fundamentalism from 1870 to 1925. 1870, there was no fundamentalism. What he's talking about, there's that segment of American Christianity that developed into fundamentalism. So he talks about the stages prior to fundamentalism. And then he goes up to 1925 and cuts it off there. Fundamentalism is used, the term is used in a number of ways. I mentioned last week that James Barr, uses it to refer to anyone who is a conservative Christian and believes in inerrancy. So by that definition, I would be a fundamentalist. A very technical definition would be the theological descendants of Darby. We'll talk about Darby a little later. And they are characterized by being inerrantists and ascribing to the five fundamentals, and we'll talk about those later too.
The five
fundamentals. That's why they're called fundamentalists. But then there are other meanings in between there, and it all depends on who's speaking, which one is intended. Okay, but we'll be talking about the broader movement, basically conservative Christianity that withdrew from society during the period of from 1920 to 1925. Throughout the 1900s, a little background on where fundamentalism came from. Throughout the 1900s, there was a segment of Christianity in America that was in the ascendancy. It was the majority perspective, majority worldview of all Americans. And it was called evangelicalism. And it was, for the most part, it was watered down Calvinism. It was the legacy from the Puritans. Now, there had been some things, some innovations, there had been some things introduced that altered it somewhat. The revival movement brought in some Methodist tendencies and Arminian tendencies. Denominationalism broke down to a certain degree as a result of the revivalism. So it's Puritanism watered down by exposure to some other currents. But for the most part, it was conservative Christianity. Inerrancy of the Bible was assumed. It was assumed that the miracles actually happened. Miracles in the Bible actually happened. It was assumed that every Christian believes that Christ was the Son of God who came and died and was raised again. It was assumed that man is born a sinner, etc. There were a number of beliefs that were built into American Christianity. Now, that Christianity was confronted with modernism, and that's, we talked about that the last 3 weeks, that fundamentalism, liberalism, and neo-orthodoxy were all responses to the pressures of modernity by Christians. And in particular, the thing that brought it to a head was the theory of evolution. So the question is, how does Christianity respond to science, the truth that is determined by science? Okay, Marsden goes through a series of personages that kind of characterize the events within Protestant Christianity in America. The first person he selects is Henry Ward Beecher, who lived from 1813 to 1887. He came from a family of well-known theologians, a long line of theologians in New England. At this time, the seminaries of New England basically dictated what Christians in America would think. They were the most influential force in American Christianity. His father was a theologian, and I don't know how far back it went. His sister, something Beecher,
Mary Beecher Stowe.
That's right. Was very much deeply involved in the abolitionist movement. And Henry Ward Beecher was apparently involved to a certain degree. He certainly took credit for having played a significant role in the abolitionist movement after the Civil War was over. So they were socially active, and active in social causes. Intellectuals from the New England tradition, which means a Puritan tradition. He became a pastor in, I think it was Boston, someplace in New England. And he became, as time went on, he became convinced that evolution was true. And he was the first theologian in America to come out in favor of evolution, defending evolution. So he was convinced that evolution is true. Later he began to espouse other beliefs of liberalism, which had originated in Europe, such as stressing morality. Morality was the heart of Christianity. For his wealthy parishioners, he defended the accumulation of wealth, which was a problem in a Puritan background, because the accumulation of wealth, ostentatious wealth, was considered to be wrong. And he defended the accumulation of ostentatious wealth. But for the most part, he kept his theology quite vague. And that is a pattern that was followed by later liberals. But by most appraisals, he was one of the first liberal, that is, true liberalism, the first theologians that espoused liberalism in America. A friend of the Beecher family, a family that was a friend of the Beecher family, was the Blanchard family. And the one we'll start with is Jonathan Blanchard, who was about the same age as Henry, 1811 to 1892. early on in their careers, Blanchard spoke very highly of Henry Beecher. But as time went on, their theologies began to diverge. Blanchard became the president of Knox College. I can't remember where Knox College is. Assuming where Knox College is.
Where Knox College.
No, I think it's in the Midwest. I think it's I don't think it's Chicago. I don't remember. He, in his theological development, as he saw the forces of modernism encroaching on American culture, he was convinced that what has to happen is Christianity has to hold tightly to the pre-Civil War Christianity, to the evangelicalism that existed before the Civil War. And he began to denounce Henry Beecher for giving in to the forces of modernity. And what we see in the lives of these two people is kind of a microcosm of what was happening within all of American Christianity at this time period, right after the Civil War. Blanchard stressed the revivalist approach to religion, that is, preach sin, repentance, and a holy life. Jonathan's son, Charles Blanchard, carried on the same tradition, and he made friends with another individual, Dwight L. Moody, who was a revivalist preacher. During the time of Charles Blanchard, there begins to be a shift in the thinking of conservative Christians.
What's Charles' dates?
I don't know. He doesn't list them. During the time of Charles Blanchard, there begins to be a shift in the mentality of conservative Christians. And that is that they are no longer in a position of ascendance in American culture, but they are becoming outsiders, conservative Christians. They're beginning to feel this way. They're beginning to take a more defensive posture as opposed to... Prior to Charles Blanchard, it's assumed that conservative Christianity is the norm, and that all that is necessary is to make sure that the liberalizers don't make inroads. But by the time of Charles Blanchard, it's no longer appearing that way to them. It is now appearing that they are losing, and that the liberals have gained all of the major beachheads, primarily in the seminaries, and as later experience shows, they were right. They had lost. He makes friends with Dwight L. Moody, who becomes... Oh, and another thing that he does is he becomes a premillennialist and associates with the prophecy conferences, and we'll talk about that stuff. He's premillennialist. Now, the reason that's significant is in pre-Civil War Christianity, virtually all Christians, the vast majority of American Protestants, were post-millennialists. That was the Puritan tradition. They believed that the church would not be removed from this earth until after the millennium. That Christ would return, establish his kingdom on earth, would reign for 1,000 years, then the church would be removed. So they were very optimistic about the future. The future will keep getting better and better, leading up to the time when Christ's kingdom will be established on earth. World War II and some of the events leading up to World War II made that sound less likely. And it's at that time when people began to switch from a perspective of optimism to a perspective of pessimism that premillennialism begins to become popular. And with it comes a whole different perspective on the Bible. And that what will happen is there will come a time when the millennium starts and things will be wonderful. And that what we're in is that stage that's leading up to that, that things are getting better, and as soon as they're good enough, then millennium starts, and we've got 1,000 years of good times. Well, you know, I'll explain how they arrived at premillennialism philosophically, but people were more receptive to it because of the times. Because before World War I, there was a great deal of optimism in the secular world as well as in the Christian world. Wasn't it World War I that was going to be the war to end all wars? Mm-hmm. And it didn't. Blanchard became a friend of D.L. Moody, who becomes the first person you can point to and say, here's where we see fundamentalism coming together. Some of the pieces start to fall together in D.L. Moody. He was a revivalist preacher based in Chicago. He was not attached to a denomination, and more we see that that becomes the trend, that the ties to denominations become weaker and weaker, and that's all built off of the revivalist tradition. In fact, he was most closely attached to the YMCA. I like to play basketball.
Soccer.
The revivalist tradition had developed a reputation as being a kind of a circus, and was looked down upon by all of the intellectual circles, and especially the Christian intellectual circles. But D.L. Moody brought a certain amount of respectability to the revivalist movement. He wore nice suits, toned down his revival present, his preaching. He stressed the love of God and minimized his talk about the sinfulness of man. Avoided emotional displays. However, there was the music of his sidekick. I can't remember his name. But he had a music man that set the mood and that sort of thing. He was able to bring respectability to the right revivalist movement, and he was able to present a message that was acceptable to all denominations for the most part. And he conducted his whole organization just like a successful American businessman, who patterned the organization after American free enterprise, consciously so. Part of it was, in a sense, a marketing strategy. He preached whatever worked best to gain converts. And there were some theological beliefs that he held that he would not preach because they did not gain converts, so he would avoid preaching those things. Marsden points out that there were some approaches that he kind of test marketed, and if they did well, then he built on those, and if they didn't do well, he would leave those out of his repertoire. He stressed the three R's: ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Ghost. One of the beliefs that he held that begins to develop within the fundamentalist movement is that evangelism is at the heart of Christianity, not social action. So he stresses evangelism and says that any social action gets in the way of evangelism, which is the more important thing. Now, some of his beliefs, I'll talk about those in his lieutenants. He had a number of people that worked with him, were closely associated with him. Two of the more prominent ones are Torrey, this person, Reuben Torrey, 1856 to 1928, and C.I. Schofield, 1856 to 1928.
Someone Schofield?
And C.I. Schofield. Some of you may have his Bible. They allied themselves with two different movements that were just gaining in popularity. The dispensational movement, which is tied to premillennialism, and the holiness movement. Yes, to both. Both to both. Dispensationalism, which come part of the package. When you buy dispensationalism, part of the package is premillennialism, at least in this old form. So we have dispensationalism, premillennialism, that's one movement. In the original form of dispensationalism, premillennialism was part of the package. And the other is the holiness movement. So when you combine these two movements with the basic approach of D.L. Moody, you get fundamentalism. What I mean by the basic approach of D.L. Moody is a business approach is part of it, respectability in that sense, heavy on evangelism, down on social action, cutting across no denominational ties, breaking with denominational ties.
So this took place outside the denominations?
Yes. Both of these movements were movements that went across the grain. They hit all Protestant denominations.
So they were just general, but they were both in the denominations and outside the denominations.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, these movements, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism all started with John Nelson Darby. And I have dates on him. I was hoping by the end of the year I'd get close. 1800 to 1882. From Ireland. In Ireland, he was associated with a denomination that was just forming, and that was the Plymouth Brethren. And I think he came to the United States. I'm not positive. It could be that people in the United States went over to him, but I think he came here and tried to spread his views. The Plymouth Brethren part didn't really take off, but part of his views had to do with the nature of the Bible, and those views did catch on in America. And those views include premillennialism, and I'll tell you how he got there, and an approach to Scripture that develops into dispensationalism. Now, what happened. There are two influences in the British Isles that contributed to Darby's thinking. The first was the high esteem in which Baconian science was held. They looked to Sir Francis Bacon as the scientist of all scientists. Bacon's approach was to remove all presuppositions, observe, and then classify. And on the basis of that, arrive at conclusions. What Bacon described as the scientific method, where you reach a hypothesis, you take a hypothesis, test it, and see if it works out. John Nelson Darby wanted to apply that method to Scripture. The other influence on Nelson Darby's thinking was common sense realism. Common sense realism was a philosophical movement in Scotland that claimed that everyone starts out, well, first of all, that God's truth is a single unified order. The reality that we experience is a single unified whole. It all makes sense. It's all coherent. And that Christian doctrine, true Christian doctrine, makes sense. It's part of that whole. It's part of that coherent reality. When we, as thinkers, as intelligent beings, look at that reality, we come to it with certain presuppositions. For instance, I exist. There is cause and effect relation. There is a cause and effect relationship. I don't know, there are a few others. But everyone comes to reality with some built-in assumptions. And then on the basis of those assumptions, they put together reality, an understanding of reality, taking those assumptions and applying that to experience. From the perspective of the common sense realists, the first scientific revolution was wonderful, because the first scientific revolution took the perspective that God created this reality. The job of science is to determine the nature of God's creation. But later there was a second scientific revolution. And the second scientific revolution said, nature is like a machine. My job is to determine how that machine works on the assumption that there is no supernatural force. It's a closed system in which there is no supernatural force that has an impact on that machine. Common sense realism said that's ridiculous. That's not science. Because you've excluded something from the equation just out of hand, just arbitrarily. And you can't know that that's not part of reality. They combined that. Most of the common sense realists were Presbyterians. They combined the rest of their philosophy with the belief that the Bible is understandable to the common man. It's not written in some strange code. It's written in plain language, and all the concepts are understandable by the average man, the common man. So John Nelson Darby combined these, along with the belief that the Bible is inerrant. Now, his understanding of an inerrant Bible is fairly significant and goes beyond what had previously been said, been intended by the term inerrant. He believed that inerrancy was the Orthodox tradition, traditionally held by Christians. He believed that the Bible itself teaches that the Bible is inerrant. But then where he goes further is he claims that every word is inspired. And not only is every word inspired, but every word is exact. So when it says that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, that means it rained. You could figure out the number of hours by multiplying 4 times 24. 40 times 24. Yeah, that'd do it. So he assumes that every word, not only is every word inspired, but it's precise. And even the poetic language is exact. Even in poetic passages, the language is exact. Well, another principle is take it literally whenever it is not impossible. Now, what's happening is he's reacting to those who do not believe in inerrancy. And he's trying to hold the line on inerrancy. And what he's done is he's drawn a very strict line. I doubt if he would have said that. But the original manuscript would have been every word was what God had put there, and every word was exact. I would guess that's not sure. Well, some of his followers accepted dictation theory, but not all of them. Marston says, in this view, Scripture was an encyclopedic puzzle. It was a dictionary of facts that had been progressively revealed in various historical circumstances and literary genres, and still needed to be sorted out and arranged. Another assumption of his, and this comes up with common sense realism, is that the Bible is perspicacious. Reuben Torrey said, who is a follower of, bought into Darby's perspective, in 99 out of 100 cases, the meaning that the plain man gets out of the Bible is the correct one. So basically, if you take the Bible and you show a man on the street a verse, and you ask him, what does this mean? 99 times out of 100, what he says is the correct meaning. The Bible is not viewed as literature, but it's viewed as a giant puzzle that's there for us to be solved. So what you have happening in dispensationalism is people go culling the Bible, looking for clues, and trying to put together this monumental puzzle. And part of their methodology is to go through and divide and to classify, to find ways of separating the Bible into parts, and dispensationalism ends up splitting the Bible into different compartments called dispensations, times in which God interacted with man differently. He had different goals for man and different promises for man. Each dispensation lasted for a period of time, ended in some kind of judgment, and then you move into the next dispensation, which God has another goal for man, another assignment for man, and different promises for man. What they were doing is going and assuming that if they carefully look at all of the clues, the pattern that God had there would emerge. So they go through looking for clues, and lo and behold, they find a pattern. The pattern is assignment from God to man, promises from God to man. Man tries to do his assignment. God wants to give him his promises. He fails. Judgment. Lo and behold, that pattern is repeated throughout the Bible. So that's the pattern that just jumps out at you. Not only that, but applying this perspective to prophecy, they were able to interpret prophecy very exactly, because the words there are exact. They can determine with precision what is supposed to happen. Lo and behold, when they applied that method, that approach to interpretation of prophecy, it further substantiated the pattern that they had found elsewhere of dispensations. But what they're doing is, let me see if I can think of an example. Well, Marsden had an example in the lecture that he gave on campus where he's a dispensationalist scientist, went through the and charted the ages of the patriarchs in the Bible. And when he charted them all out, he could chart them out, the years that they lived and the time that they lived, date when they lived. Lo and behold, if you threw out a few dates that were didn't fit the curve, it lo and behold, it was a logarithmic, or no, I forget what you said.
Well, that's a log.
I think it was a logarithmic equation
or something. With,
but anyway, in any case, it was an equation that one could arrive at only with a knowledge of calculus or something, and that the ancients wouldn't have known that. And what this is a proof that the Bible is the Word of God. God knew calculus, so what he did is he had the patriarchs live at ages that would create a curve that could only be determined with advanced knowledge of man. These are the ages of the patriarchs, and these are the dates when they lived. And if you plot it, most of the dates fall on this curve. And if you determine the equation that describes that curve, it's an equation that you can arrive at only through a knowledge of calculus. And calculus is a rather recent innovation. So obviously, when the Bible was written, they didn't know that they were describing this curve. But God was dictating the Bible to those people, and God knew calculus. And he did that so that we, coming along later, could rediscover it by using the proper method. This is an example of the approach that the dispensationalists take in looking at the Bible. That is, they look for patterns to emerge. Right, that's scientific. Look for patterns to emerge, and then you analyze that pattern. What's that pattern telling you? And it's that same method that led them to the discovery of the dispensations. Another thing that becomes common in dispensational circles is if you see someplace in the Bible a parable that uses a bird as an element in the parable, and the bird stands for evil, then every time you come across bird in the Bible, you know that that means evil. That's, God has told you one place what it means, so you know every place else that you run into it that that's what it means. Right. No, it'd have to be bird. It wouldn't be dove, it'd be bird.
Oh.
Yeah, that would be something. Could be something else. Mm-hmm. Well, that's their assumption, right. No, well, straight dispensationalism, I would guess, is falling by the wayside. It seems to be on the decline. But their approach to Scripture has slopped over into all the rest of Christendom, some of their assumptions. For instance, the idea that the man on the street, 99 times out of 100, man on the street can give you the right interpretation. Well, there is that kind of approach to the Bible is very common. The idea that you just look for the plain sense, or the idea that you go with the most literal possible interpretation, or the idea that you look for these kinds of patterns, or the bird, if it means evil one place, it means evil every place. Those are all very common notions, conservative Christianity. Well, definitely, this is, in a sense, this is a reaction to that. They're drawing a very conservative, they're going beyond what the conservatives had said before this with respect to inerrancy. They're saying, not only is every word inspired, but every word is exact. And no one had claimed that before the dispensationalists came along. I don't see why one couldn't be a dispensationalist and not take that approach of being heavy on repentance. But that is part of the Moody, and that is part of the conservative Christianity that Moody stood for. And that does come into fundamentalism and the American version of dispensationalism. But I don't think that has to necessarily follow straight from dispensationalism. But dispensationalism is equated with fundamentalist in our culture. But they become the same thing for the most part. One interesting fact about the dispensationalist movement is that it never took hold in seminaries. Yeah. It didn't start well. Dallas is a seminary set up by dispensationalists. All of the dispensationalist seminaries are seminaries set up by dispensationalists. It wasn't the case that the dispensationalism was attractive to the Christian intelligentsia in America. It was a grassroots movement. It was disseminated in Bible studies and Bible conferences, which is quite different from liberalism, which came from the top down, which was introduced and accepted by the seminaries and made its way down to the masses. It goes across the nation. Dallas is just the most significant one, I would assume, Talbot's dispensation. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Is Fuller?
No. Well, we'll talk about Fuller right at the end. Okay, the next one is the Holiness Movement, or the Victorious Christian Life Movement. The Holiness teachings of 19th century American evangelicalism were built upon the idea that the present era was the age of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which had begun on or near the time of the first Pentecost as recorded in the book of Acts. Dispensationalism's central teaching that the church age was the unique age of the Spirit stressed the same thing. So these two things are going to come together. Dispensationalism says this now, we are now in the age of this Holy Spirit, and the Holiness Movement stresses the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of each individual. Right, we're still in the last dispensation described in the Bible. That is the dispensation of the church, the age of the church. And that lasts until Christ comes. The Victorious Christian Life says that perfection is possible in this lifetime, at least in this very early version. That's what it said. And it comes from the teachings of Wesley, and could trace to the Methodism that was introduced during the Great Awakening. Wesley, who was concerned with morality, noted that Scripture commanded one to be perfect. He was convinced that this state must therefore be obtainable. If the Bible insists that we're supposed to be perfect, then we must be able to attain it in this lifetime. So he believed that it was a biblical concept. In order to make it obtainable in this lifetime, Wesley came up with a different definition of sin. He defines sin as voluntary transgressions of laws that we know. divine laws that we know. Okay, so if you willingly transgress a law that you know God has laid down for you, then that's sin. But that's the only instance in which there is sin. Right, that the whole, his method, his system of Bible studies and stuff was all established to help people to attain that perfect life. His Bible studies, his whole method, was basically what Alcoholics Anonymous is today. And that by following that regimentation, you are able to rid yourself of that, of those knowing transgressions. Marston says, according to Wesley, believers could by God's grace be freed not only from particular sinful acts, but also from the disease of sinful motives and the power of sin. This state he called entire sanctification. It usually involved both a growth in grace and a dramatic experience. Now that dramatic experience idea is pietistic. The condition of perfection, or having perfect love, had to be maintained at all times, and was one from which a Christian might fall. So it's possible to reach the state where you no longer have any sinful motives, and you are free from the power of sin. But you have to be careful, because you can't fall from that state. You have to work hard at keeping the grace, maintaining that perfect love. Or you're falling from a certain kind of grace. I think Wesley believed that you could also lose your salvation, but I'm not sure. Yes, if you fall away from a perfect love, condition of perfect love. Now, that Wesley's perspective on perfection was not very palatable to American Christians who were steeped, for the most part, in Calvinism. And they could not put that together with the Calvinistic understanding of the depravity of man. So it didn't remain in that form. It was modified. Finney is one of the first people who modified it. He says the regenerate person is not commanded to perform acts beyond his capacity. He must have the ability to choose the good in every instance of responsible choice. To choose correctly, however, a special work of the Holy Spirit, beyond mere regeneration, must completely overwhelm his will. Given this special work, defined so as to affirm both human free agency and complete dependence on God's gracious power, entire sanctification is attainable in this life. So what Finney does, he says, what has to happen is God has to give you a new grace. It's a work of God that you are possible to overcome any temptation, to withstand sin. So what he's saying is, he's trying to make it clear that it is not our own effort that overcomes sin, but rather it's a second grace from God that allows us to overcome sin.
What was Finney's platform? Was he a theologian or a preacher?
This was picked up by Hannah Whitehall Smith, who wrote a book called The Christian Secret to the Happy Life. You may have heard of it. It's after the turn of the century, so it's early 1900s. She developed, this theology kind of came together in England, strangely enough, at a place called Keswick, England, at a conference where Hannah Whitehall Smith and her husband and a few others who were... They had gone to England to preach the Bible. And their perspective was a holiness perspective. And that's what they taught in England. And it caught on in England. Apparently, Hannah Whitehall Smith's husband was caught in some indiscretion with a female parishioner in England just before the conference started, and was deemed unworthy to be a preacher of the holiness doctrine. And so he didn't play much of a part, but she did, and the other people who are with her. She teaches in that book that there are two acts of faith. The first act of faith is justification, and the second is sanctification. And that second act of faith brings the higher life and happiness involving cleansing from sin's power and victory over sin and inward rest of the soul. So that becomes the Keswick doctrine, the Keswick teaching. As it's described by later proponents of this view, there's an illustration that I thought was good in Marsden's, I'll read it to you. Our sinful nature is like an uninflated balloon with a cart, and that cart is the weight of sin, attached. Christ fills the balloon, and the resulting buoyancy overcomes the natural gravity of our sin. While Christ fills our lives, we do not have a tendency to sin. Yet we are still liable to sin, and I think he means by that vulnerable to sin. Were we to let Christ out of our lives, sin would immediately take over. Hence the state of holiness must be constantly maintained and renewed. So as long as we keep that balloon pumped up with Christ, then that lifts that cart of sin. So we could sin, but we won't sin as long as that's inflated. So, according to this teaching, the Christian life can be divided into two different conditions. One is the spiritual Christian, the other is the carnal Christian. The spiritual Christian is one who has his balloon pumped up, and the carnal Christian is one who doesn't. And as a result, this doctrine stresses the need constantly to recommit yourself, or rededicate yourself, or renew yourself, or... Well, in any case, those two movements came together, and that forms the heart of fundamentalism, putting together the holiness doctrine and dispensationalism. Once you're aware of what they're doing, you begin to see it in lots of places. That, like that illustration, I've heard that used a number of times by people that I didn't associate with the victorious Christian life.
The balloon?
Yeah. Now, there were some conservative Christians who were staunch opponents of both dispensationalism and the holiness doctrine, and in particular the holiness doctrine. And those are the Princeton theologians. B.B. Warfield was the first, the oldest. There were a couple of Hodges, but the one who is probably most significant is Machen, who in his spare time when he wasn't writing Greek textbooks was writing against the liberals, and he wrote against the Keswick doctrine.
How do you spell his name?
Machen, the author of the most popular first-year Greek text probably used in seminaries. What happened was the dispensationalism and premillennialism, that movement intersected with the holiness movement, and where it intersected, that group of people forms the nucleus of the fundamentalist movement. Now, there were people who were dispensationalists who didn't fall into the fundamentalist camp, and there were people who ascribed the holiness doctrine that didn't fall into the fundamentalist camp. But neither of those groups are very large. For the most part, they intersected, and that group is the fundamentalist. So there was this core that existed, but it wasn't all of the conservative Christians in America. There were those people, as represented by the Princeton School, who were staunch opponents of both of these trends. And yet, they were firm believers in inerrancy and were very concerned with the innovations of liberalism. But the powers of modernity continued to make inroads in the Church of America. The liberals became more aggressive, and as a result, it required a more aggressive response from the conservatives. So, the fundamentalists ended up in an alliance with the conservative Christians from the Princeton School because they had a common enemy. And it's that alliance that existed, that came together in 1920, and that alliance is sometimes referred to as the fundamentalists. So we've got what are really the true fundamentalists, and then we have a broader meaning of the term, that is the strict fundamentalists combined with the conservative Christians from the Princeton tradition. The term fundamentalist can be used to refer to either the group is both groups together or strictly the one group that combines dispensationalism with the wings. Right. Right. The Princeton School, as far as they were concerned, they were enemies of the fundamentalists. But sometimes the word fundamentalism is used to refer to both groups together. Now, it is true that in their cause against liberalism, they, for a short period of time, they combined efforts. But it was for a very short period of time, a year or two. And then the Princeton theologians drew back and were uncooperative with the fundamentalist movement because of the direction the fundamentalist movement was going. But it is the Princeton School that came up with the 5 points that later become known as the 5 points of fundamentalism. Those 5 points, as they were written by the Princeton School, were inerrancy, virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, and acceptance of miracles. And the Bible is true.
Well, were they saying that those 5 things describe the Princeton position?
What they were saying is these are the 5 things that must be required of Orthodox believers.
So
these things must
Princeton
be
true. School was supporting those 5 things then.
Yes.
They weren't saying that those are the things of the real dispensationalists were supporting.
Right. They were saying these are the 5 things that we must insist that all Orthodox Christians believe. And they were saying that they were listing those things in opposition to the liberals. Those became known as the 5 fundamentals, the things that all fundamentalists agree upon. However, the 5th one was changed to premillennialism. Acceptance of miracles was stricken, and premillennialism was substituted.
By who?
By the fundamentalists. Those became the 5 points of fundamentalism. I'm sure fundamentalists believed that everyone should accept the miracles. Well, yeah. As Marsden describes it, it sounds like it was a mistake. He says it was a mistake of a historian. What happened was the 5 fundamentals were printed in a journalism called The Fundamentals, and that described the things that every Orthodox believer should believe. And the 5th one in that list differed from the 5 that they were supposed to be quoting or referring to. The original 5 had as the 5th one acceptance of miracles. But when they retold the story and retold what the 5 were, instead of acceptance of miracles as the 5th one, it said premillennialism. And that those became the 5 that were the distinctives of the dispensations, or of the fundamentals. Premillennialism?
Yeah. Is that
that Christ will come before the millennium starts, before the 1,000-year reign begins, and he will take his church away out of the world. Well, yes.
Okay.
Any trib people are premillennialists.
Okay.
They are just subgroups of the premillennialists. Once you've decided that Christ comes before the millennium, then the question is, yeah, but does he come before the tribulation? So then that question has to be decided. And that became a split within the dispensationalist ranks.
Well, I thought those were the same.
No.
Premillennialists and dispensationalists were together.
Dispensationalism assumes premillennialism.
Okay, but
premillennialism does not assume dispensationalism.
So anybody that's talking about the tribulation assumes premillennialism.
Anyone talking about the tribulation? I don't know. I think so, but I'm not sure of all the possible combinations. A journal was put out called The Fundamentals, and it was sponsored by a California businessman who wanted to try to stem the tide of liberalism. And that became the authoritative source for fundamentalist views. And at first it was fairly restrained, and for the most part it was not offensive to the Princeton school like Meacham. But as time went on, it diverged more and more strongly. Then came the fundamentalists' most active period, 1920 to 1921. And this was at the time when they were united with the Princeton school. They tried to fight their battles on two fronts. One, heresy trials. They encouraged heresy trials and tried to sweep the liberals out of the seminaries and churches, pulpits. And at first they were fairly successful. They won a lot of their heresy trials. But the number of liberals in the seminaries and the pulpits increased even while they were fighting these heresy trials. And as a result, the lasting effect was that they lost ground. And the other front was they tried to get the teaching of evolution banned from the schools. And again, they were successful in court, but they lost as far as culture as a whole, society as a whole was concerned. And it was during for instance, the Scopes trial and the coverage in the media that fundamentalism began to be stereotyped as the anti-intellectual, rural, conservative kind of country bumpkin with a hayseed. And that was not true, that did not characterize the fundamentalist movement as a whole. But the end result was those who didn't fit the stereotype decided to leave because they were embarrassed by the term, by the association. So the end result is, by 1925, as Marsden describes it, everyone who didn't fit the stereotype left. And what you end up with is fundamentalism matching the stereotype.
Right.
The media painted this picture of the fundamentalists that people who agreed with fundamentalist views didn't like the stereotype, they didn't like the caricature. And so their perspective was, if that's what fundamentalism is, I don't want to be associated with it. And they left. So the only people that were left were the ones that matched the stereotype and didn't mind being characterized that way. So the fundamentalists then took the approach, they pulled, at that time they were called the Fighting Fundies. They then changed their approach and basically withdrew from society. They were losing, it looked like a hopeless cause, they decided to withdraw from the political and cultural sphere. But there were people who agreed with the fundamentalists theology to a large degree, but they disagreed with the idea that Christians need to withdraw from society. And they called themselves the neo-evangelicals. That is, they saw their roots coming from pre-Civil War Christianity. They wanted to restore pre-Civil War Christianity. And that Christianity was called evangelicalism. So these became the new evangelicals. And it's the new evangelicals, it's people like that, that started, they decided what we need to do is become more respectable in the eyes of the world, more literate, more learned, and capable of interacting with the world at a high level. So it's out of that that came Fuller Seminary and Pepperdine come out of that. I don't know.
They're about the same time.
Could be. There were a number of Christian seminaries that developed at that time that were even, well, at first it was called neo-evangelical seminaries, but the neo has been dropped and now it's just called evangelical seminaries. And Fuller was going to be the place where that happened, where conservative Christians who basically agreed with fundamentalist theology got the training that they needed to interact with the world around them. But within a generation, the majority of all the leaders of Fuller Seminary had already renounced most of the principles that